Esther chapter 2. Last week I gave you all a break because we read the whole chapter and let you sit down. But this morning you've had some sugar, you've had some donuts. I think you can make it through. So let's go ahead and stand in honor of reading God's Word, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let the cosmetics be given, and let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, and a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away from Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetic and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except that Haggai, the king's eunuch, except for what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the woman, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all the officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He was also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. I do pray now that you help us as we study your word. I pray that you give me the words to say, and I pray that you open our eyes and give us ears to hear. Through your Spirit, pierce our hearts and transform us to be more like Christ. I pray that although this is a difficult passage and difficult book to work through, I pray that we see your hand through it all and that we see how it applies even today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, for a moment, I want you to imagine that you were far away from home in a foreign land. All the people around you are very different from you. Not only are they different, but they are also godless. So not only a foreigner far away from home in a godless land, but you are remarkably insignificant in this land. All the people around you, surrounding you, have great power. They are not only powerful people, but there are institutions and organizations that wield remarkable influence over the society in which you live. Well, this is the situation in which we find a young woman named Esther, and it's really strikingly similar to the situation in which Christians find themselves today. The faraway land that Esther finds herself in is called Persia. And so last week we initiated this sermon series in the book of Esther, and we saw a godless king, King Ahasuerus, who threw a lavish party for his big-time officials and even another party for the common people around him. And he got drunk, and he summoned his beautiful wife, his queen, Queen Vashti, to come so that she could be shown off to his buddies who were lounging around on gold and silver couches and having themselves a great time. This was a godless king ruling a godless empire full of godless people. Now, there are two temptations, I think, that we could see that would have a strong hold on the people in Persia. And they're the same two temptations which we face right here in the 21st century, right here in our own country. The first is despair. Given this rampant godlessness around us, given the fact that all the people in power are devoted to this godlessness, we find ourselves wanting just to hide ourselves, to tuck ourselves away in our homes and pull down the shades and just hide away. We let them do their things and we do our thing. And simply we just cry out that God has forsaken us in this godless country. The second temptation is that we adapt. We assimilate. We adapt into the sinful empire. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Everybody else is devoted to this godlessness. So what's the point for me to stand up for righteousness? I think that we've all been tempted to do this, right? We've all been tempted to shave off some of God's commands, to disregard God's holiness, and to work into our lives some of the ways of the world that we see around us. And so today, this morning, really, I hope and I pray that this sermon will help us to take heart and to stay holy in the face of godliness or godlessness. The key is not simply in trying harder to take heart or trying harder to stay holy, as if there is something within ourselves that we can get our souls to take courage and to be more righteous. Really, the key is to trust God. In trusting God as He reigns over an ungodly world for the deliverance of His people, for the salvation of His people. And that's exactly what we see Him doing throughout the book of Esther, but especially here in Esther chapter 2. It becomes clear throughout this passage that God is sovereignly working. He controls events. He turns hearts. He raises up and He puts down. And the mystery is that He does all of this even through the terrible sin that is apparent in this passage. We see here in these very verses that God reigns over the world. We see that the world is full of godlessness. And we also see that God rules over this godlessness for His people's deliverance. And that's going to really serve as the outline of the sermon this morning. We see that the world is full of, that God reigns over the world. The world is full of godlessness, but God rules over this godlessness for the salvation of His people. So let's look at the first thing. We see that the first thing is that's apparent in these pages is that God reigns over this world. His sovereignty is remarkably displayed here. If you were here last week, you heard that the book of Esther actually does not mention the name of God, not one time, but really His fingerprints are all over it. God's hand hovers over every detail, moving the pieces into the place He has determined. We would have to admit, if we just thought about it for a little while, that it becomes hard to say with a straight face that all of this just kind of happens by coincidence. It just so happened that the king needed a new queen. It just so happened that Esther was a Jewish girl in the Persian Empire. It just so happened that Mordecai's great-grandfather was led away by King Nebuchadnezzar and implanted right here in Susa. It just so happened that the king swept up all the virgins into his harem, which is just the house for his women. And it just so happened that Esther was still a virgin at the time. And aren't we just lucky that she began to have favor with Haggai, the eunuch? And even more so, that the king delighted in Esther, the Jewish girl who could intercede for her people in the chapters come. What are the chances? Are we just lucky to see how this just happened to work out? No. What we see here is God's sovereign hand at work. We see that His reign is vast. And so I want you to notice here the different dimensions of His ruling power in these areas. So God rules over the world. And then how does this look? What does this look like? Well, first, there is no authority over which God does not reign. We have King Ahasuerus, right, who is a powerful king, a mighty king. There's no doubt about it. He rules over 127 provinces. We saw last week that he throws this party and he instructs his servants that there is no compulsion among these people. Give the people what they want, whatever they desire. He was a powerful man with powerful people surrounding him. But what do we see in Esther chapter 2? This powerful king, this mighty king, it does exactly what God has planned. The Persian king himself has a king. The king of kings is ruling and overruling King Ahasuerus. And this is terribly important for us to realize. The Persian king himself has a king. The king of kings All as we go through life, we all have all kinds of authorities, don't we? Once we are born, we're born under authority, aren't we? We have parents. Right away, our parents start telling us what to do and what not to do. You become 45, your parents are still telling you what to do and what not to do. You're under authority. But those, your parents, the good news kids, and don't use this against them, but you know, I wouldn't advise it, especially when you're in range. But your parents are under authority as well, aren't they? They have a king. They are under the authority of God. There's a king ruling over all. We have bosses, we have presidents, we have government officials, all sorts of authorities in our lives, but all authorities serve the King of Kings, whether they acknowledge it or not. Secondly, there is no place in which God does not reign. So people might say here, very easily so, it's not God's land. It is not the land of the Israelites. So it is Persia. It is a pagan land. So it's very easily to say, well, God may reign in Jerusalem, but he does not reign in Persia. He has no authority here. So Esther is far away from the people of God. She is far away from the temple of God. She is in a distant land. And so the question is, does he rule in Susa and the capital city of Persia with all its godlessness and all the systems that are going on in the world? The answer is yes. He rules there. He even rules in the courtyard of the king. There is no place you can go where God does not rule. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And this should be a comforting thought to us, that there is no place that God does not rule. When you go to White's, God reigns. When you go to Walmart, although it seems like it's not so, although you struggle and have to repent, God reigns in Walmart. When you go to your place of work, God reigns. When you go on vacation, no matter where you go, God reigns. The psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where should I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So no matter how high I go or how low I go, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. You cannot get away from the sovereign rule of God. We also see there is no change of circumstances over which God does not reign. I think this is a difficult one for us. But in verse 4, we see that the king goes from not seeking a new queen to seeking a new queen. In verse 7, we see that Esther at one time went from having parents to not having parents. In verse 8, Esther went from life in the household of Mordecai to the life in the harem of the king. And in and through every single one of these changes, God reigned. God is ruling over every single change of circumstance in your life. Matthew 10:29, Jesus says this, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? So God's sovereign hand is in control of whether a sparrow dies or lives. There is no change that is too insignificant for him. And he not only reigns over the changes in our lives, but he reigns over the normalcy of our lives. When things just seem to continue as they are day by day, God is still actively working in that. Think about our situation here in Esther. For 12 months, Esther sat in a harem and was poked and prodded so that she could be just right for the king's desires. Think of what that was like. The monotony of being in the harem for 12 months and things just continuing on as they were, not knowing what was going to happen. We see that it was Mordecai's great-grandfather that came and lived in the land of Persia. And so you have Mordecai's grandfather was born and raised in Persia, and his father born and raised and living and dying in Persia. And so I wonder if you went to Mordecai's father in the monotony of his life and being in a faraway land, a pagan land in the Persian Empire, and said, you know what? God is sustaining you here because your son is going to be used to deliver God's people. What do you think his reaction would have been? The day-to-day events, the continuation of events, all of this is in God's hands. And we see that there is no desire of man over which God does not reign. We see that, okay, well, I can get that he rules over places. I can get that he rules over events. But does he really rule over human hearts? Isn't that something that's kind of out of his area? It's not really his domain. Well, our text again and again says that Esther won favor. In verse 9, we see she won Haggai's favor so that he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portions of food. In verse 17, we see that the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight. Or consider even the heart of Mordecai, who took on this orphan. He took Esther as his own daughter when she lost her parents. Is this just by chance? Is this just by luck? All the human emotion that's going on in this text, God is reigning. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord." You ever stick your hand under a faucet and kind of mess with it and splash the kids or whatever? I wouldn't do that, but you can direct it. That's how powerful God is. That's how mighty he is. The king's heart, his desires are playing in God's hands. How remarkable this is. The God is the one who deals with us even at our heart's level. And we should once again just take comfort in this. It is not a bad thing. It is a great, wonderful thing. It is a comfort thing that He is rule over all things. This should give us relief in our anxieties. That there is not an authority who can govern you without being overruled by our good and holy God. There's not a place you can go where you are outside of his control. There's not a change that can come your way that is not brought by him. There's not even a situation that stays the same where he is not governing it to stay the same. But as we rejoice in God's sovereignty, there is a second thing that we learn from this passage, the second point in our heading. And that is that the world is full of godlessness. That's no surprise, right? The world is full of godlessness. As long as we are in a fallen world, we have to deal with godlessness. We, like Esther, are strangers in a foreign land. The true Israelite, they longed for Jerusalem. Just like as Christians, we long for the new heaven and new earth. We look forward to that time where righteousness dwells everywhere. But until the return of Christ, we will struggle through evil days, and evil days are what we see in this passage, are they not? The first thing that we see is the flagrant sexual abuse of the king. This king is a tyrant. He is an egomaniac. He has summoned every virgin from the entire kingdom to be secluded away in his harem. He has them poked and prodded to his liking, like a calf being fattened for the slaughter. He knows them one night, and then he sends them away to keep them under lock and key in his second harem house. And if he wants them again, he'll give them a call. This is wicked. This is sinful. And the Bible points out for us to call out sin. It calls us to hate sin. But in the midst of this godlessness and this godless king, think about what's going on here. Think about how these ladies feel. Think what's going on in their lives. They would never get to know what it means to be a wife. Those who were not selected to be king or to be queen just didn't get to go home. No, they had to stay. They became part of the concubines for the king. And so they would never know what it means to be a wife. They would never know what it means to raise children and to care for a home. They would be separated from their family and friends. They would suffer through a life lived only to satisfy this greedy, self-centered king. It's not only the sinfulness of the king, but it's the entire godlessness of the Persian Empire. The way this king led, it spread out. The sinfulness of him spread throughout the entire empire. Sin, if sin is not killed, it grows stronger. It takes root in different places, and it just spreads. And it takes over whatever it happens to come across. This happens in a person's heart. And this happens in a society, doesn't it? And think about what else was going on in Persia here. Now, the text doesn't say this, but I kind of have to think that it implies that there wasn't too many fathers that stood up against the king and said, "No, you cannot take my daughter." No, instead they said, "Hey, this is just the way it is. It's the way it is in Persia. The king calls, you go." You get the sense that there was not a whole lot of resistance in these ladies as well. Maybe they thought this was good for them. They'd hit the jackpot. They're going to live in the palace. Even though that this thing was very sinful. There are the young men, the young king's young men of verse 2, who offer the advice to the king. Showing that there is no holiness or godliness there. And of course, all of this pleases the king, doesn't it? And so we must wake up, even now here in our own town, to the general godlessness that is around us. We have a real enemy that can soothe us to sleep. We'll end up like the frog that sits in a pot of cold water, and then slowly the water heats up when all of a sudden we don't even realize that we're being boiled to death. We have phrases that excuse our sin. Phrases like, what happens in Vegas? That's so sad that y'all know that. Y'all are Christians. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What mama doesn't know won't hurt her. Rules are made to be. We say these things. We all know these sayings. We find ourselves saying, oh, it's just a magazine. Oh, it's just a TV show. Oh, it's just a movie. There's no big deal. This is just what it is, what it's like to live in America now. I mean, the young people in our country now, in the church and outside of the church, they know every word to every Taylor Swift song, but they couldn't tell you one thing about the Bible or who Jesus is. They don't want to call themselves Christians to their friends, but they call themselves, what is it, Swifties? I promise you, if you call yourself that, one day you will regret that. Church, we are God's people. God's people who have been called out of the darkness into the kingdom of light. God tells us to go out from them and to be separate. We are to live as strangers and exiles here in this world. And this is the very thing that that Esther is not doing. Esther is not the heroine right now in this story. We are not daring to be Esther at this point. She'll do wonderful things in the chapters to come, but right now what we see is really her adaption. Remember, we have two temptations when the world around us is just full of godlessness. We either go into great despair or we assimilate. We adapt. We fit right in. And right now, that's what Esther is doing into the sinful Persian empire. She is flexible. She is going with the flow. And that is exactly what the king wants. In chapter 1, the king called his first wife, Vashti, to put on her royal crown and to come out and show off for his buddies. And she said no. She wouldn't do it. So what did the king do? He booted her out. And what is his requirement for the second king, wife? To do whatever he wants. To do whatever he says. And we even have a little bit of symbolism here at the end of our passage where Esther is receiving the very crown as queen, the very crown that Vashti wouldn't refuse to put on herself. But here, right now in the story, we have Esther who's drifting along the current of the Persian pagan empire. We know that there was Jewish laws, the laws, clear laws from God. Esther was not to sleep with a man that was not her husband, and she did. She was not to marry a Gentile man, and she did. She was to refrain from certain foods. She was not to eat certain Gentile foods. And the text says that she was fed those foods and she ate them. This is much different than what we read this morning from Daniel, right? Daniel was one who was cast off into exile himself, but he stood up for God's ways and he faced against the king with great boldness. But right now, here, what we see is Esther, she is drifting along really into more and more sin. And verse 15 says that Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. This language is not really passive language. This language indicates that she was very active in winning the favor. She worked for her promotion for fitting into the agenda that the empire set before her. She was adapting to the world around her. She was willing to be whatever the empire wanted her to be. And so at this point, we usually are asking ourselves, well, of course she is. What is she supposed to do? This is the king, the powerful king here is forcing her to do these things. She's a victim, and she's being preyed upon by this wicked man. And I would say, of course she is. But what does she need to do? She needs to stand firm upon God's word. Esther needs to be willing to look at the king and say, I will be a faithful citizen. I will seek to do good for this city. I will even pay your taxes, but I will not come into your bedroom because God forbids it. And if I perish, then I perish. Which is exactly what she says in the chapters to come, that we must trust in God, hope in God, obey God and not man. We obey our authorities as long as they are telling us to do that which God allows. But as soon as the authority tells us to disregard God's commands, we must say no. We will obey the King of Kings rather than man. So we see the king and we see Esther in this godlessness, and we see Mordecai himself. Think about this. He's drifting along in these godless days as well. And he's very concerned. He has a heart for Esther, and he's caring for her well-being. Verse 11 says, "And every day Mordecai walked in front of the courtroom of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her." And we don't know exactly but he tells her to conceal her Jewishness. Maybe he felt like that keeping her foreign identity a secret would keep her safe. If people found out that she was a Jew, maybe he thought that she would get in trouble. But when you hide these things, when you change your identity from, especially as a Jew, you start having to disobey God's law. They were still under the law. And so she doesn't honor the Sabbath, which is clearly revealed in God's word. She, as we see, disregard the food laws, which is clearly commanded by God for her. And we don't see any indication that Mordecai offered any resistance to the king as well. Maybe he could have hid Esther or kept her away from the king. But instead, Esther's going into the harem of the king. And so Mordecai seems to be aiming at shrewdness, but really what he's doing is hitting on compromise. He's giving in to the godlessness. And so what do we do when we have a king that is a godless ruler and we live in a godless society? And here's what we do, which is our third point. We remember that God rules over godlessness for the deliverance of his people. This is the main truth of the text today as we're confronting godlessness, as you're being attacked by the enemy in a variety of ways, as you're looking at things, as you deal with situations, death of family members, as you're struggling with your own relationships, as you're going through financial hardships, whatever it may be. Remember that in and through all of these things, God is ruling. And he's ruling for the deliverance of his people, for the salvation of his people. We don't have all the answers to all the questions that come to our minds when we think about how God rules over sin. But we know that God reigns and that God is good and that he is holy, even in the midst of godless days. And so I want to give you a few truths that fall in this that are clear about God's ruling over godlessness for the deliverance of his people. First, the truth is, and this may seem too simplistic, but I think it's important for us to realize is that it's very clear that the good belongs to God's people. Whatever came to Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, in the sinful Persian Empire, through all the events that occur in Esther chapter 2, one thing is clear. Remarkable blessings came to God's people. God ruled over another king's heart, and his name was Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh? Exodus tells us that God hardened his heart so that God might work a mighty deliverance for his people, delivering them out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. It was the time of Christ, and Luke tells us that Satan entered into the heart of Judas, so that in Christ being betrayed, he would go to the cross, bringing salvation for his people. Good comes to God's people. Paul begins this discussion, this idea really in Romans 9 to 22. He says this: God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. So why the godless days? God has endured with great patience the godlessness. He's endured the things on billboards that ought not to be there, things on television that ought not to be there, things in our minds and our hearts that ought not to be there, in order to show the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy. God reigns over all godless deeds. And one of the reasons he's doing that, one of the reasons he's reigning over them the way that he does, is it because he wants good to come to us. We're not able to understand that. We're not able to figure it out, especially when we're going through difficult times and hardships and struggles. This is something that we receive in faith. That we remember who God is, his character, who he is, his promises to us. And we trust in him. We trust in his wisdom, that his ways are higher than our ways. That every single trial, every single act of wickedness that we see and that we go through, we know that they are simply a means to his greater good. The second truth that we find in this is that the glory belongs to God. God is glorified even today because of the sin of Ahasuerus. God is glorified as he uses people in this way. Think of Exodus again, Exodus 9:16. God is speaking to Pharaoh. Pharaoh who hardened his heart against God. Pharaoh whose heart was hardened by God for his own purpose. And this is what God said to Pharaoh: "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." This is why you are here, Pharaoh. This is why I have you here. This is why I've hardened your heart, so that I might get the praise through it all. This is a wonder to us. God is magnifying himself and showing himself to be a good, a righteous God, a God who is just, a God who is holy. All things, bad or good in our eyes, all serve to that end, to show that he is righteous and good, to glorify him. We don't have to see it played out for us. We don't have to know exactly how that's going to come about. But we just know who God is. Third and final truth that we see: the clearest place that God has ruled over godlessness
for the deliverance of his people is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most godless act that has ever occurred. You have perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of Man, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a righteous life, perfect in every way. What did he deserve? He deserved the greatest reward imaginable. But what happened? He died at the hands of sinful men. Wicked men beat him, hung him on the cross, and there he suffered the wrath of God for sinners, for us. The sins of other people were put on him, and he died and suffered for their sin. This is the greatest act of wickedness that the world has ever known. The only man, the only human being that has ever not deserved death, suffered death on our behalf. Acts 2, verse 23 says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan." Listen to this. "He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Isaiah tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God's ruling and overruling in the midst of all this godlessness. Why is he doing this? For the deliverance of his people. Why did Christ suffer on the cross? For the salvation of his people. I'm sure, according to the Egyptians at the time, what was going on during the plagues was very evil. Why is this happening? Especially when they lost their firstborn. But God was doing it for the deliverance of his people. This is the way to be saved. This Jesus Christ who wicked men killed, God raised from the dead, and he is alive today. He is the one who came from the Jews. And so even in Esther 2, where the Jews are being preserved and to not be annihilated year after year after year until Christ comes, so that Jesus would come, the only one who could save us from our sin. So friends, if you're here today and you do not know this Christ, then come to him today. Trust in him today. Trust that he came and that he laid his life down for sinners. He was raised again. And so that you can call upon his name and be saved. Acknowledge that God's ways are wiser than yours. And if he's ruling over godlessness for the deliverance of his people, if this is true, then come to him today. Call upon his name and you will live. Brothers and sisters, church, consider this as we live in a godless world. No one who saw it at the time knew that God's elevation of Esther was part of his saving his people. If you were in Persia at this time when Esther became queen, we would not have seen what God was doing. And so it is with his sovereign work even today. We can't always trace out exactly what he's doing. We don't know the things of God. But here's the wonderful promise to us. Eternal deliverance. Eternal deliverance with all its accompanying pleasures is being worked out even in these godless days. Eternal deliverance is being worked out for you by God's sovereign hand, even when all we see is darkness. So as you live in this godlessness, as you live in this darkness, church, take heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't just adapt to the world and fit into its agenda. Don't go into despair. But take great courage. Take comfort in His promises. Know that He is sovereign. Stay holy. Do not compromise. Trust in Him, believing that He indeed is working the salvation for His people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your ways are higher than our ways. And so we acknowledge your greatness. We also acknowledge how small we are. And so we pray that you would help us trust your word. We ask that you would strengthen us in these godless days. Help us not to grow faint or weary, but to persevere in doing good, to persevere in trusting you, glorifying your name through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.